ask you for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ tonight. God, would you give us eyes to see what we can't see? Would you give us ears to hear what we can't hear? Would you give us a heart to understand what you're saying to us? We acknowledge the fact that we need your help. Holy Spirit, you are our teacher. And you, one of the things that you do so well is you lead and guide us into all truth. And so, Holy Spirit, come and lead and guide us into your truth. Be glorified in our midst tonight. Be glorified. Be glorified, God. We just acknowledge the fact that this life is all about you. You are right smack dab in the center of everything concerning this life and this thing we call history. You are the sun, and we revolve around you. You do not revolve around us. We bow our knees right now to your sovereignty. We say once again, God, that we trust you, and help us trust you more. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen. All right, last week I did the marathon outline of the book of Revelation, and if you weren't here and you want to hear that, it's available, it's recorded, and we can get that link to you. Just contact Suzanne and she can set that up for you. like I said last week, the book of Revelation, I don't believe, in my personal opinion, was written to be a sequential outline so that we can know exactly what's going to happen when and in what order. I don't believe that is true, because if it were true, it would be clear. And there are mysteries in this book. There are things left out, obviously, details, information as to when exactly this trumpet is going to blast and when exactly the seals and how they relate to each other. So again, I'm presenting to you, I did last week several scenarios of possible timelines, but again, I just want to say some of it is clear and some of it is speculation. Some of it is just our best attempt to try to discern what you take Daniel, you take Isaiah, and you pull that together with Revelation and you get a little bit more of the story. So I want to ask you all not to leave here and go tell your cousin or your whatever, Aranda said blah, blah, blah. I don't even know what to say about that other than please don't do it, because I'm not an expert. I'm just doing the best I can. And hopefully with the Lord's help, making some sense out of some things that are, some of them are very difficult to understand and put in order. So having said that, I'll probably say that a few more times as we go through this. So we are presently now going to go back to where we left off, and that's chapter 4, before I did the outline. We ended at the end of chapter 3, so this evening we're going to look at chapter 4 and probably 5 or part of 5, depending on the time. And I want to go through it slowly this time. Last week I just blazed through it and take some time for us to really chew on what's happening in this chapter. I love chapter 4, because you go through chapters 1 through 3 and you read the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia. And most of those letters are correction. They're getting corrected and disciplined. The church at Philadelphia is in good shape. So we see all that, and then the page turns to chapter 4. And chapter 4 is nothing but worship. The whole chapter. There's no performance. There's no action other than praise and worship. The whole chapter. And I was thinking of that this evening, this afternoon, and I realized something that I hadn't noticed before, and that is God, you know, he never does anything by mistake or just, oops, I put chapter 4 in there after chapter 3 and before chapter 5. No, it was on purpose. It's before he reveals to John what's coming, he reveals himself to him. And I went, oh, you brought John into the throne room. Not just a vision. John is taken up. He hears an angel or a voice say, come up here. And boom, he's up there. He's before the throne. And God reveals not only himself to John, he not only lets John see him and hear him, but he gets to see the throne room. Not heaven. Heaven is a bigger picture. He gets to see the center of heaven, the epicenter. He gets to see God seated on his throne. And that revelation flooding him and filling him. And as you read chapter 4, you can get the sense when you sit and meditate. I can just feel John's struggle to find English, or in his case it would be Greek, words to write what he's seeing. He's struggling to describe a God who's seated on a throne, and the best thing he can do, the words he can find, are to describe him as two gemstones that he's seen, ruby red gemstones. And then all the creatures around the throne, and he describes them in the thunder and the lightning. And John is getting to experience the fact that God is sovereign. And God is all powerful. And God is holy. And I just love, I'm going to say it again. I just love, 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 love the fact that God did that before chapter 5 and chapter 6 and 7. That he established that. So I want to say to you, that's where we focus. That's like the foundation of the revelation of the end times is chapter 4. God seated on a throne and everybody in heaven crying out, holy, holy, holy. And we have to have that same revelation before we move into what's to come. Because if you move into what's to come without chapter 4 being your foundation, you're going to end up being possibly pretty upset at God. But when you understand who he is and you see with whatever ability the Holy Spirit gives us, it helps us understand the why of what has to come and what is coming. So let's look at this throne room. And I want you to use your consecrated imagination. God, would you just consecrate our imaginations right now? Would you give us eyes to see what we can't see in the natural? And let us get a glimpse of the truth of this revelation in chapter 4, Father. Help us, God. Help us tonight. Help us right now. Not just what we see, Father, but the message that we take out of it. Would you impart into us what each one of us in this room needs in order to be prepared for this revelation and this time that we're coming into? And we thank you for doing it, God. We trust you to do it now in the name of Yeshua. So John, first thing he sees is this incredible throne, and there's someone seated on the throne. 16 times in this chapter, the word throne is used. So you know right now that chapter 4 is about the sovereign Lord, God Almighty, who seated on a throne. That's what that chapter is all about. And he describes the peripheral, but the peripheral isn't the big deal. The big deal is there's a throne in heaven, and there's one seated on that throne who's holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That's what this chapter is about. He always has been. He always will be God. That's really good news, especially when you read this chapter in light of chapter 6, where it starts really playing out. So there's an emphasis in this chapter on the fact that God is seated. It's not that there's one on the throne. There's one seated on the throne. It's emphasized. And seated has the idea of someone who's perfectly in charge, calm, collected, not busy, not worrying and anxious about this, that, or the other. Boy, he just knows who he is. God does not have a problem with his identity. He knows he belongs on that throne. And he knows no one else can sit on that throne. And he is the one. It says the one. He says, I see the one seated on the throne. Now, I find that interesting. It doesn't say the Trinity. And we know that Yeshua is described in two different places in two different positions now. One seated at the right hand of God, and one seated with God. So it's both. They're both true. It's not one or the other. Is the Bible contradicting itself or what? So John is taken up into the throne room, and he sees the one seated on the throne. And the scene that he sees before him, you can tell by his language that it's breathtaking. It, like I said, it appears that John is working really hard to try to describe what he sees. The one seated on the throne looks like a jasper stone. A jasper stone is a red stone. And then he goes on and says, and he's like a sardius. A sardius stone is a red stone. They think it's a ruby. So think about that. You've got a throne of light. And seated on that throne of light is one who's blood red. You think that's an accident? That he's blood red? Beautiful? That he's a gemstone? That he's rare and valuable?
I like that part.
Yeah. Around the throne. So you have God's throne. Then you've got God seated on his throne that looks like this ruby red light filled stone, gemstone. And then around the throne is an emerald rainbow. Around that are 24 thrones. And 24 elders are seated on those 24 thrones. And every one of those elders are dressed in white. And they each have a gold crown on their heads. Those 24 elders, if you remember when we studied the Elohim, and I talked about God's council in heaven, the 24 elders appear to be that council of God, and they're around the throne. This scene, an emerald rainbow, 24 elders, 24 crowns, 24 thrones, all dressed in white, wearing a golden crown, thunder, flashes of lightning all around the throne, 7 golden burning lamps. And it tells us those 7 golden burning lamps are the 7 spirits of God. And in front of that throne is what looks like a sea of glass, of crystal. In the center and around the throne are 4 living creatures. They're full of eyes in front and behind. They're covered with eyes. And they have six wings. These four living creatures are the guardians of God's throne. You let someone or something try to come near God's throne, and they'll take care of you. And you're not going to sneak up behind them. They got eyeballs everywhere. They got your number. And, you know, I asked myself, why does God need a guardian to his throne? And I've wondered that for a long time. This afternoon, it dawned on me. God's seated. He didn't do anything. He's got all these creatures he created to do what he needs done. And these guardians, remember Satan wanted to dethrone God? Guess who they encountered? Guess who Satan encountered? These four living creatures. There was no way they were going to allow Satan to dethrone God. And I'm sure if by some means he had managed to overpower these four living creatures, God would have went, whew. He'd be toast right there on the spot. No problem. So let's look at these four living creatures. The first creature has the appearance like a lion. The second creature looks like a calf. The third creature has a face like a man. And the fourth creature is like a flying eagle. John describing what he's seeing. You can, as you read this and meditate and on it, it's clear that there's a peaceful, zero chaotic feeling to the throne room.
Are you in chapter 5?
I'm in chapter 4. I will, if I remember. I'll do my best. Like you always tell me, I'll do my best. So, this peaceful scene with this sea of glass stretching to the horizon gives the idea of peace. These four living creatures with their eyeballs everywhere and their six wings. They're around the throne and they're above the throne. They say day and night, there's no night there, but 24/7, these four living creatures are proclaiming, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Holy, 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 over and over and over. And the three holies, one for each person of the Trinity. God the Father is holy. God the Son is holy. God the Holy Spirit is holy. Where do we see that in the Bible? You remember when we started Revelation, I said that the book of Revelation is so filled with revelation from the Old Testament. It's there all over the place. So you ask yourself, where have we read this before? Isaiah 6. Remember, Isaiah is taken to the throne room. And when you look at that scene in Isaiah 6, that happened approximately 700 years before Yeshua was born in Bethlehem. So approximately 700 years before Yeshua is born, Isaiah's in the throne room. And he hears, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And he sees the throne, and he has the same experience, pretty much, not exactly, as John. He doesn't see the lion and the lamb the way John does. So that means that there's approximately 800 years between Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. So for 800 years, these four living creatures are saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. For 800 years. And you got to ask yourself, why don't they get bored? Anybody bored there? Four living creatures? They're not saying, do we have to really say this one more time? Can't we just take a 5-minute break and clear our throats? No. What I think is happening is every time they look at the one on the throne, and they get overwhelmed by his glory, by his beauty, by his majesty, by his holiness. So much that they can't keep from declaring who he is. You are holy. Every part of you is holy. You've always been. There's no one like you. You always will be. No beginning, no ending. You've always existed. That's who you are. And you are holy. And they say it over and over and over. And if you translate that sentence that they're saying, they're basically saying, God, you are so far beyond any other created being, whether spiritual or human. There's no one else like you. Holiness means other than, separated, out of, set apart from. You are the only one on the throne. You created all things. You're holy. So when the four creatures declare his holiness, the response is the 24 elders were in their white linen and white clothes and golden crowns. They fall to their faces on the sea of glass before the throne as a result. And they take their crown and throw their crown at the feet of God, symbolizing, we don't deserve this crown. You are the king, not me. Not us. You're worthy. And they shout out, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, because they're going to tell us why God's worthy. Because you created all things, and because of your will, they exist and were created. Because God created everything, he's worthy. So that tells you and I that, you and me, that sorry. Get back. Whew. Okay, that tells us that if God never lifts one finger and does anything for us, he's still worthy for your praise and your worship. If everything falls apart in your life and it's more painful than anything you could ever imagine, God is still worthy, because he's worthy because he created all things, and it's his will that they are created. That alone makes him worthy. God on the throne. Right now we're talking about God El Shaddai, the Ancient of Days, the Creator, the Father, we would often call him. This is a voluntary response by the 24 elders. Everything in heaven is voluntary. God's kingdom is voluntary. That's why we all get to choose. That's why the two trees in the Garden of Eden, he had to give us something to choose between, so that it would be voluntary. Because had he not put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden and only put the tree of life there, there'd be no choice for Adam and Eve. It's a big deal to God that we have a choice to choose him. A big deal. He even gave us a will. He built that into us so that we could choose between good and evil. So, this same scene repeats itself unceasingly. That means they never stop. This divine dance between the 24 elders and the four living creatures. It's just like this dance that just goes around and around and around and around the throne all the time. Nobody has their eyes on themselves. Nobody's trying to come up with the program or a got to go do this or go do that. No, no, no. It's all about the one seated on the throne. God the Father, God the Creator, the one. Everything. Everything. If you've ever seen a sunset or a sunrise that took your breath away, I have. I've seen a few of them. Yeah. And you just, wow. You know, wow. And you just look and watch. And it just gets better and better. Wow, wow. And then the next day, next morning you get up. Wow, look at the sunrise. Wow, wow. And then the next night, there's another one. I'll go running out of my house because I can't see the sunset from my living room, and I'll go out on the deck just to see the sunset. Wow. That's a little taste of what it's like to be in the presence of the one seated on the throne. You don't have to worry, oh, am I going to respond rightly when I'm there? Yeah, that won't even be a thought, because he is so beautiful, so glorious, so magnificent, so other than, so pure and holy and clean and bright, that we're going to just be on our faces in awe, breathless, because of who he is. Yeah, God's beauty on display. On the throne. He's seated. He exists. That's who he is. He's majestic. Breathtaking. And worth whatever price you have to pay to keep your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because he's worthy. He's worthy of it. He's worthy of you being willing to lay down your life for him, to give it all up, to have no rights. Dead men have no rights. When you're dead, it's over. When you give your life to Yeshua, guess what? You're supposed to be dead, like dead, dead. Like there's one on the throne. That's what my life's all about. The one seated on the throne. All this other stuff, it's peripheral. But there's one seated on the throne. I want to encourage you all to pray a dangerous prayer. God, give me eyes to see. Make me addicted to view the one on the throne. Give me an addiction to see the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, seated on the throne. Do it, Lord. And everyone here who's saying yes, God, would you do that? Would you do that in us? Yes, do it in us. All this other stuff won't matter. That the things of this world would grow strangely dim. And if you make him your magnificent obsession, the things of this world will grow strangely dim. You won't have to work at it. It will just happen because you get a glimpse of the one seated on the throne. Satan wants you to get your eyes on the things of this world. And the darker, the better. Because he knows you won't be able to look on the Holy One if you're looking on the garbage. He knows it. Satan is not dumb. He's very smart. And some of us in this room tonight, need to put a stake in the ground and say, never again, never again will Satan trick me, deceive me, tempt me, get me to fix my eyes on the garbage in this world. There's one who's worthy, and he's holy, without sin. He's perfect. And we're told, fix your eyes on the things you can't see, because they're eternal. Do not fix your eyes. Do not focus on the things of this life. It's going to be over in a minute. You compare your whatever years, fill in the blank. Let's say, ma'am, you're almost there now, 90 or something. 90 years, ma'am. Compare 90 years with eternity. It's a puff of air. It's a blink of an eye. For all eternity, you've been invited to gaze on the Holy One. Yes. That's what's happening around the throne right now. 2,000 years since Christ or plus. So, and forever. The book of Revelation, as we keep going into it, we're going to see the importance of the church praying more. It's very clearly in there. But the solution is not for us to pray more. We as humans are so program-oriented and do-oriented. I'm not saying we're not supposed to pray more. We are. We are. We're supposed to pray more. And believe me, the more we walk this out into the future, the more we're going to pray, because the more desperate we're going to be. Just like you don't have to worry about, are you going to fall on your face and worship God on the throne? You don't have to worry about that. It will happen. In the same way that's going to happen, you're going to pray more. The circumstances around you will create that dynamic. That's not the solution. Even more important than us praying more is for me and you to recognize the importance and be convinced in your heart of hearts, be convinced that the one seated on the throne is worth gazing on. He's worth adoring. He's worth standing in awe of him every second of every day in your life. Now, don't just wait till then, both now and forever. That's what is the most important thing. You're going to pray more. You don't need to worry. And you know what? There's enough circumstances in our lives that create that. And it's going to be more so. But this reality that we've been created by God to be a vessel of longing, longing to be in his presence, longing to gaze on the one on the throne, and recognizing that that one is worth our time and our attention. He's worth our eyes. He's worth our ears being attuned to him, our entire focus being on him. This chapter makes that very, very clear. God, I ask you in Yeshua's name that you would do that in everyone in this room that's longing for that. Lord, would you bring us to the place in this life now where we long to encounter you simply because you're worthy. Not because we need something, not because we want you to fix us, or not because we're scared that we're going to go to wherever you don't go, wherever you go and you don't go to heaven. But just because you're worthy, God. I promise you, your life with God throughout eternity won't be boring. I promise you that. There's not a boring cell in God. All you got to do is look around. Look at people. Look at his creation. Look at the animals. All those creatures we're finding in the greenhouse. Not a boring cell in God's being. The throne room displays the fact that the one seated on the throne reigns supreme. He's sovereign. That means that he can do anything he wants, anytime he wants, with whomever he chooses, and he doesn't have to ask for permission or get your approval. And he doesn't even have to explain to you why he's doing what he's doing. He's sovereign. This one seated on the throne never loses a battle. He never has and he never will. Never has. He's never lost the battle between good and evil. You might look at the Garden of Eden and say, well, no, he did not. You know why he didn't lose? Because before the foundation of the world, he sent his son to die, to take care of Adam and Eve's choices. He won. And he's going to establish that fact in fullness really soon at the end of the age. And there will be no doubt in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, who God is. No doubt. And he will establish that. This one on the throne, he does not struggle in the slightest. There's no struggle in him. He doesn't ever break a sweat. He doesn't ever have fear or trembling or, I wonder what we should do now. No. I mean, that's just unimaginable. But it's true. He's never surprised by anything. I had an encounter one time years ago where I saw, I experienced what life was like before creation, in creation, and throughout the timeline of history. And at one point in that experience, I saw that my whole entire life was recorded in a book of remembrances in heaven. Every detail of my life was recorded. Every evil, every God good thing, everything, everything. And as I'm reading this, I see the pages, and so many of the pages had just, it was a white piece of scroll paper with a red blot of blood on it. And no words, just the blood splattered, just dropped. And then another page and another page. I got to tell you, I had more pages with blood drop on it than I had pages with writing. And after I'm finished looking at this book, there was an angel with me, and I said, what's with all the blank pages with the blood? And this angel said to me, those are the pages that recorded your sins. They've been blotted out by the Lamb's blood. They are not remembered in this place. And then he said, that means, because I really struggled with feeling like I disappointed everybody, God, people, it was a thing, a stronghold. And he said to me, he said, because God knows the end from the beginning, he can never be disappointed in you because he knew what you were going to do before you did it. Disappointment only happens when somebody doesn't, they have an expectation for this and you do this, then there's a disappointment that can come in. But because God knew this was what was going to happen, not disappointed. I don't know about you, but that was some kind of freeing breakdown of Fort Knox stronghold in my life. And it brought a peace that helped me so much get over myself. He's not ever disappointed. He's not surprised by anything you do or say or any attitudes you have. Doesn't mean he approves of them. This God seated on the throne rules over everything. He knows it all. He knows everything before it ever happens. He's in complete control. Even Satan has to ask him permission before he can touch one of his children. He is God. He's not a mere man. And that fact alone makes him worthy of worship. Worthy is the Lamb. And we're going to see in chapter 5, we're going to 5, Toby. We're going to see in chapter 5 that a dramatic change happens in the throne. Never happened before and won't happen again. Chapter 5, the scene dramatically changes concerning the throne and worship. In 5, we see the action beginning. 4 was all worship. Now the action begins. It's the turning point of the history of the world in chapter 5. John has just described in 4 the worship and praise in the throne room. I want to point out something. I hit this hard when I taught on worship and the tabernacle of Moses a number of years ago, but it just popped in my head. If you notice in chapter 4, it is probably, not probably, it is the highest form of worship in existence. It is pure, unflawed worship. And I want you to notice one fact. Not one person sang a song. Not one person said, "I love you, Lord." Not one person said, "I," or "me," or "we," or "they." It was all 100% about the one seated on the throne. Celeste and I were recently talking again. We've talked for years about this new wineskin, this worship, and what it has evolved into in the church to be a hour set of people on a stage with instruments and singing and leading the people. And a lot of times the people don't even want to be led. They're taking a nap or they're singing because they like the beat of the song or they like whatever. I mean, you know, not everybody's that way, but in the church. And we've been taught that that's worship. I don't think we've tapped in to true worship corporately. I think we have moments. I think we've had moments here. God's come, His presence has come, and we've all hit the deck or spend an hour on our faces in silence or on and on. But this idea that worship is singing to God about how we feel about Him is self-centered and self-focused. Unless your heart is gazing on the one seated on the throne. And the closer you get to the Holy of Holies, the more it becomes about Him and less about how you feel. And you get in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and you try to say, "I," connected to worship, and probably one of those 4 living creatures will have you pinned down so fast with an eyeball looking right at you. Just one of them, just one eye. You don't go into God's throne room alive. You come in dead through the death and burial and resurrection of Yeshua, covered in his blood, because you're dead. And you're there for one reason. The one on the throne deserves to be worshiped, adored. The word worship in the original language is two words, worth, W-R-T-H, S-H-I-P. It's all about his worth. All about his worth. Not how you feel about him. Now, it's not a sin to tell God you love him. Don't create a doctrine around what I'm saying here. It's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that God gave us a picture of the kind of relationship his church would be at the end of the age. And the image he gave us is that of a wife, a bride adorned for her husband, who has eyes for only him, who loves him so much that she'd be willing to die for him and for others. That kind of intimacy where you don't exist apart from him. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. I is dead. But the life I live, there's a life you live, right? You live by faith in him. That's where the bride at the end of the age will be. So, John sees the one on the throne, and he sees in the hand of God, chapter 5, a scroll, and he sees that there's writing on the front of the scroll and on the back of the scroll. He sees that that scroll is sealed with seven seals. The writing on the back of a scroll in the Hebrew world is symbolic of fullness and completeness. Nothing more to be added. The front and back is covered. It's finished. It's complete. And we'll see that in Revelation 22:18. There's a warning to anybody that adds to this revelation. It's a serious thing. We'll look at that later. So let's ask ourselves, what is this scroll? It's two things primarily. Number one, it's the written judgments of God concerning the earth, this era of humanity. And number two, a scroll in the Hebrew world is also a land deed. We would call that a title. When you buy property, you're given a title. It's a land deed. And it's proof that you own the land. Okay, so you go, all right, that's what a scroll is. So now let's apply it to the one seated on the throne. He has a scroll with the judgments of God, the order, the events that are to take place that will bring an end to life as we know it on the planet. But he also has in his hand, this scroll also is a land deed. Now, think about that a second. He's holding the title to earth. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Adam gave it up. He gave Satan the deed to this earth. Yeshua came back and died to purchase the earth back. And he descended into the earth on the third day, got the keys of death and Hades. He got the title back, and he ascended to his Father and presented it to the one on the throne. Ugh. Woo. Woo. I just stuck my finger in an electric socket. God has been holding this land deed to the earth until the time that the seals could be opened. Wow. And that title deed and the judgments of this earth are all wrapped around the bride making herself ready. They're all, you can't have one without the other. He's not going to allow Yeshua to open the scroll until the bride has made herself ready, because he won't come back until she's made herself ready. It's all wrapped up together. So when that day the father says to his son, she's almost ready, and he sends the Holy Spirit to the bride to give her some gifts of silver and gold so that the bride knows it won't be long now. He's coming for me soon. And heaven starts moving in that direction. So John sees this land deed in the right hand of God, right? It speaks of authority and power and strength. He sees that title deed in his hand. And he knows that if the battle between good and evil on the earth is to come to an end, the only way it's going to come to an end is for God to judge it. And the scroll has the judgments of God on it and the title deed. He hears this powerful angel say, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And you can tell basically what this angel is saying. Who's worthy to enforce the judgments of God on the earth so that the land can come back to its rightful owner? Who's worthy? And who's worthy to bring the nations back to the one true God and out from the dictatorship of the fallen gods? A search is made in heaven and nobody's found worthy. A search is made on the earth and no one's found worthy. And a search is made under the earth and no one's found worthy to open the seals. John chapter 5 begins to weep in agony over the fact that there's no hope without someone opening the seal and releasing the judgments and enforcing the land deed. And he's weeping. One of the elders, the 24 elders, remember with the gold crown, and he gets up off the floor, probably puts his crown back on, walks over to John, and he says, stop weeping. I think I'd stop weeping. Stop weeping. There is one who has overcome. Just one. The lion from the tribe of Judah can open the book, the scroll, and the seals, the seven seals. John turns around to look at this lion of the tribe of Judah. But instead of seeing a lion, he sees a lamb as if slain, standing before the throne and the 24 elders. But this lamb is not dead. He's alive. He's standing. He's not laid out dead. He has the marks on his body of his death. But he's alive forevermore. This lamb, he's expecting a lion, but he sees a lamb. This lamb has seven horns, seven eyes. And it says these are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Seven horns. Horns always represent might and strength. And seven is the perfect number. So the fact that this lamb has seven horns says that he's perfect in strength. He's perfect in might. Seven eyes. Perfect and ever watchful sight and vision. He sees everything. You guys, you're not going to get away with nothing. Not those little attitudes in our hearts, the little thought that goes through our mind that we don't take it under authority. And he doesn't miss anything. Seven spirits, the perfect, complete, Holy Spirit in perfection, Spirit of God. That's who's in him and who he is. Sent into all the earth, it says, this lamb with seven horns and seven eyes and seven spirits sent into all the earth. The Spirit-led work of God on the earth, who sees everything, who's stronger than anything. This is the one who can deliver you from the evil one. This is the one, the Lamb. I mean, this is the Lamb. John is looking at his beloved friend. But this time he sees him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Because Yeshua is both the sovereign Lion King and he's also the sacrificial Lamb, he's worthy to open the seals. It isn't just the fact that Yeshua is a sovereign Lion King and the fact that he's the sacrificial lamb that makes him worthy. It's also the fact of what he has done that makes him worthy. It's not just who he is. It's both who he is and what he did. He died. And with his death, he purchased us with his own blood. And he purchased back this world for his Father. This earth. And at the end, this earth will be purified with fire. People say it's going to be destroyed. I don't see that in my Bible. I see that it's going to be burnt with fire and purified and made brand new. And the Garden of Eden will take over the entire earth. It was supposed to in the beginning, and Adam had a different plan from God. He purchased us with his own blood so that we can live with him and rule with him and reign with him and take over the governments of this world. I want to, if nothing else, when we get through with this, I hope and pray that nobody in here ever says again, when I die, I'm going to go live in heaven forever. No, you're not. No, you're not. If you die before the Lord returns again, you'll go to heaven and hang out there and wait. But when Yeshua returns, you're going to come back with him. And depending on when he returns, there's a couple of different scenarios. You may stay here then, or you may, when those that are believers on the earth rise up to meet him in the air, you come back with him, you meet everybody in the air, have a big old family reunion on the clouds. Then, depending on the trumpets and the bowls of wrath, you may go back to heaven all together for a little while the wrath's being poured out, and then come back again, and the unbelievers will be resurrected at the second resurrection. Or, depending on the scenario, as it plays out, when you come back with him riding on those white horses everywhere, then you may stay on the earth then. We just don't, that part's not super clear. So we're going to rule and reign with him and take over the governments of this world and rule with him on this earth, the new earth, the way it was supposed to be in the very beginning. So we see Yeshua, the lamb, the slain lamb, goes to the Father and takes the scroll from his hand. And he opens the scroll. Verse 7 of chapter 5. When he opens that scroll, he's basically saying, I am the judge of the living and the dead, and I'm exercising my right to be the judge of what belongs to me. As a result, the four living creatures, he opens that scroll, picture it. He's got it. He breaks the seal. He opens it. And as a result of that, immediately the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down, not before the one seated on the throne. This is where it changes. They fall down before the slain lamb. Do you realize when Yeshua steps into that place that he earned by dying, and he steps into the fullness of that place, and he opens that scroll as the judge, even heaven is changed. And the attention that was all on the one on the throne goes, there's a lamb. You were slain. Worthy is the lamb. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures worship the lamb. Each one. This is new. Before, when we saw the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they didn't have this. Now, with the presence of the lamb, they each have a harp and a bowl of incense. And it tells us there that these are the prayers of the saints. These bowls that they're holding are filled with our prayers. You want to know if it matters if you pray or not? There's some bowls in heaven that need to be filled. Everything changes because of this. And verse 9 and 10 is the song, a new song. It's never been sung before. They sing a new song, and here's the words, as they're lying on their faces before the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your own blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Not in heaven. They're going to reign upon the earth. And he tells us in that song tells us what Yeshua, this Lion King, sacrificial lamb, is going to do for his church. He is going to make you a kingdom of priests and kings. That will prepare us and qualify, in quotation marks, so to speak, us, enable us to rule and reign on the earth with him. He has to do that. A kingdom of kings and priests. Kings rule. They have authority. Priests stand before God's throne and say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We'll be doing both, beloved. We won't just be ruling and reigning in the governments of this earth. We'll be both kings and priest at the same time, because the New Jerusalem, the city of God, will come down out of heaven and will intersect with the new earth and will become one new man, heaven and earth, one new man. And then the Jew and Gentile, one new man, called the bride of Christ. Love it. I love that he says he's going to do that. I can't do it. Doesn't matter how much I want to. Matter of fact, the more I try, the worse I get, because I get so focused on me. And I get my eyes off the one on the throne. Where's your eyes? Give us eyes to see, God, what we can't see, what we're afraid to look at. Purify our eyes so that we can see you. Cleanse us. Transform us. The whole scene in heaven changes when that book opens. Heaven's now focused on the Lamb of God. And all of heaven falls and worships at his feet. Talk about a new era. Talk about not doing business as usual. That happens in heaven. The opening of that book and its first seal changes everything. The church of God's going to endure the most difficult time in the history of the world. But notice something. The church is described as glorious, pure, spotless, without wrinkle or blemish, because God's going to do it. God's going to do it. He's going to do it in you. We just simply ask, help, Lord. I can't, but you can. Help. I need to lose my head. Remember that word a while back? How do we reconcile the judgments of God with a kind-hearted shepherd? It's easy for me to talk to and be cozy with Yeshua as the shepherd. But this Yeshua, we will encounter this Yeshua if we live long enough on this earth. If not, you'll encounter him there and won't be so bad then. Right now, it's going to be pretty intense because we're still in our battle. We're still on our journey. And the closer you get to him, the more you become aware of just how far you still need to go in your transformation process. We need to ask ourselves, is this Yeshua that I read about in the book of Revelation the same Yeshua that I know? Because, beloved, you don't want to have a false image of Yeshua. You don't want to create him in your own image. Matter of fact, God commanded in the Old Testament, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make an image of me. We're not supposed to be creating an image of God. No matter what we're doing in life, whether out there trying to dig a trench from the, what is that spinny thing called? Windmill. Digging a trench from the windmill all the way across the yard of the Father's house, around the back, and hook it in, wherever y'all hooked it in at, into the greenhouse. You have to know before you start digging that thing where you're going. You got to know what you got, what you need, what it's going to take, which direction to go. That's really important, to have that laid out, that blueprint before you do anything. Beloved, that's true spiritually as well. We have to know, and not fully, but we certainly need to have the blueprint of where God has begun and how he's going to end this thing. Otherwise, we'll end up way out of line from where he directed. At his first coming, we can see in the book of Acts, the beginning of the church. In the book of Acts, the church is an infant, is drinking milk. It's trying to figure out how to walk, how to talk, how to live, whether to do this, that, or the other. But the church at his second coming is described totally different from the church at his first coming. His second coming, the church is clearly described as a victorious, overcoming, lovesick, patiently enduring, suffering warrior bride. We have to read, I believe it's vital that we study this book to see what the end result is. Where are we headed? What does it look like at the end of the day? And that's it. This victorious, overcoming, lovesick warrior bride. One who's an overcomer. One who knows and loves her bridegroom God so much that she's willing to die for him and she's willing to die for others. The church, between his first coming and his second coming, that's us. We're in between. We're not in the book of Acts, drinking a bottle of milk. Hopefully, we're more towards the victorious, overcoming, lovesick warrior bride. When Yeshua went to the cross, he knew the blueprint. When he came to this earth, when he agreed to come to this earth, he knew what it was, how it was going to end. And he still agreed to come. He knew and understood that what he was about to do when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew that that was going to be the greatest tragedy to ever occur in human history. He knew it. The perfect, holy, sovereign, supreme God dying and taking the place of sinners, of you, of me. He took your place. He didn't just forgive you. He took your place. That means he traded out your history for his. He said, you give me your history, give me your story, and I'll give you mine, and you can have my story. You can have stand before my Father with a perfect book, clean, no sins. They're all covered in the blood of Yeshua, every page in your book. The words are gone, erased. All that's left is a bright white page with a bright red crimson blood drop. He also knew when he went to the cross that what he was about to do was once and for all time going to establish and prove to both man and Satan and the fallen gods who the real God is. He knew it. That's the battle still raging today. Who is God? And I'm going to tell you what's been true in my life, and I guarantee you it's true in your life because you're human. Many times, the battle raging inside of us is because we want to be God over our own life. We want to sin. We want to have that attitude. We want to be heard, seen, acknowledged, celebrated, valued, to be special, to be noticed. We want to feel good. And if sin makes us feel good, we often choose it. That makes you God over your life with a little g. You'll never be God with a big G. Go ahead and settle that. It ain't gonna happen. You're not getting near the throne. That's the battle raging in this, in America right now. Who is God? And we're paying different, ones of us pay different prices in relation to that battle that's going on. The only way we know who God is to know him. You got to know him, not know about him, but know him, experience him. His death, burial, and resurrection prove that Yeshua is God. Not only is he the resurrection, but he now has the power to resurrect dead humans. And when he returns, he's going to resurrect those of us who are believers. And if we're alive, he'll resurrect us. We'll meet him in the air. And those that have died in him will be resurrected. He will resurrect them. And we'll live forever with him. God came up out of that grave, Yeshua, after 3 days. He came up out of that grave fully alive forevermore. He flexed his muscles in the faces of the fallen gods. You know he did. You know they were watching that body and celebrating and partying for 3 days. Our God's dead. No, no, he's not. What? He's not dead. What? No wonder the earth quaked. No wonder that stone just rolled itself out of the way from that grave. The trees were worshiping him. The rocks were crying out, Yeshua is God. Yeshua said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He didn't just say, I got resurrected. He said, I am the resurrection. He didn't just say, I have the power to resurrect you. He said, that's who I am. Not a resurrection, the resurrection. That means there's only one of him. You get resurrected, it's only going to happen because the resurrection looks at you and sees the blood on you. Acts 24:15 says there's going to be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. Doesn't happen at the same time. And we'll look at that, and it's real clear in Revelation. Believers get resurrected first, and there's some things that happen in between. And then the unbelievers get resurrected. Not only does Yeshua have the power to resurrect the dead, but he's also been granted the authority to judge every human who's ever lived. And Yeshua will be the one who determines whether I'm a sheep or I'm a goat. And he's going to make that determination based on my deeds. So it really does matter what you do in this life. Don't buy into the doctrine that all you got to do is believe Yeshua is the Son of God. Do you know this God who judges, who's about to judge the earth? I wish I knew him better than I do. And I long for that. And I pray for that. I had so much religion built into me in my formative years. And it's taken me so long for God to give me eyes to see the difference and how to pull out those threads out of me. But he's done it. Paul, one of my really favorite verses in the Bible, Paul says in Philippians 3:7, of course it's 3:7, you know I love those numbers. I want to read this passage through 14. But Paul says this. Now, remember, Paul is a very, very, very important Jew. He was Saul, and he was in line to be a high priest. He was very exclusive and important. And so Paul says this about himself. But whatsoever things were gain to me, whatsoever things were valuable to me, whatsoever things made me important, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. That word rubbish means manure, in case you're wondering. All that important, amazing status he had, and importance he had, and prestige, he said, I look at that now and it's like dung to me. It's a pile of poop. Like that worm diarrhea, Cindy. Yeah. That puts it right in there for me. He said, I count all that I've ever accomplished, who I was groomed to be, my status in the religious world. I count it and look at it and call it what it was, poop. So that, I did that so that I can gain Christ. And so that I may be found in him. Here it is. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Not having my own righteousness. Not being good enough in my own strength. Not figuring it out. Not performing. Not being religious. From the law. He's talking about the word of God. That's what he had. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the law. He honored God's law. He followed God's law. And then he tormented and tortured and imprisoned people who followed Yeshua. But he says, I left that behind. I left the religion behind. I left the law behind. And I went after that which is through faith in Christ. Believing in Christ. Having a relationship with Christ. Gaining the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Yeshua, you're my righteousness. I believe you. I trust you for it. That I may know him. He had to give up the religion so he could know Christ, and so that he could know the power of his resurrection, and so that he could know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. You're not supposed to have a life free of suffering, just in case you thought that. And in that process, he says, I was being conformed. I am being conformed to his death. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul was pursuing this resurrection that Yeshua was going to bring when he came back. And he says, I have to get rid of the religion if I'm going to attain to that resurrection. I got to get rid of the law that I've been steeped in my whole life. And I have to follow the person. Verse 12, it is not a fact that I have already secured it. In other words, I've not already secured my resurrection. And I've not already reached perfection. But I'm pressing on to see if I can capture it. The ideal for which I was captured by Christ. Brothers, I do not think I've captured it yet. But here's my one aspiration. Forgetting what is behind me. Some of us need to hear that. Forgetting what is behind me. In Paul's case, what was behind him was prestige and power. And he was headed to the top. And he was religious. He obeyed the law. He said, I have to forget that. I have to leave it behind me. And I have to reach out for what is ahead of me. I am, verse 14, pressing onward toward the goal to win the prize to which God, through Yeshua, is calling us upward. Do you hear the intensity of his pursuit? I'm pressing on to the goal, to the prize. He's looking at the blueprint. He's here, but he wants to get to the end. And he knows that to get to the end, he's got to forget what's behind him, whether it's good, bad, ugly. Got to leave it behind, turn his back to it, and walk a new way, and keep his eye on the prize, which is life for eternity with God. Who is God? That's the battleground that's present today and will be until he returns and establishes once and for all who God is. Yeshua's going to do that. He won't have a problem doing it. One glance when he splits that sky and every knee will bow. If we're going to be serious about the goal, the prize, the blueprint that God, Yeshua said he's going to build his church. We're not building God's church. Don't think you're building God's church. If you are, let's talk, because there's some repentance that could be really helpful in your life. Yeshua said, on this rock, I will build my church. If we're serious about following that blueprint all the way to the end, all the way into eternity, we must lock eyes with the man who has fire in his eyes. The lion and the lamb, both. I believe the Lamb, according to chapter 5, the Lamb slain is the one who's going to usher in the judgments that bring an end to this era of humanity. It's pretty clear. And I believe that Lamb is the one who's going to cause the great falling away in the church. That's a scary passage. There will be a great falling away. because the church will become offended over the person of the slain lamb who judges between good and evil. There's a big thing in America. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. We're all going to be judged. Get over it. Boy, I want to be judged now. I want to be judged now. I don't want to be judged when I'm out of this body. God, judge me now. Show me what I can't see. Give me eyes to see what I can't see. Show me. Lord, we need you to open those scrolls. We need you to open the scroll. Judgment over good and evil cannot happen until he opens the seal. The only way for evil to be stopped is for it to be judged. And we're told that judgment begins with the house of God. God is so separating the wheat and the chaff all over the place. He's doing it inside of me. He's doing it all around, all over. You know, I shared about those big old fat tomato hornworms, over 200 of them. Well, all of a sudden, they just go away. I mean, I thought, okay, boy, I did a good job, Lord. You gave me eyes to see. They're, you know, I think we found two this week, and they weren't even on the tomatoes. They were on the potatoes. Never had that happen before. And Debbie's doing a great job. She's our pest control in the greenhouse now. But yeah. And Toby's a great caterpillar squasher. But now we're finding these little bitty green caterpillars. Tiny little things. And they're up under the leaves. And so this week I've been like, oh, I mean, it's like an infestation, right, Debbie? I mean, she's counting and reporting, and then we find some more today. I mean, it's just ridiculous. Things that I don't normally see them on. You don't expect them on. Basil? I've never had a caterpillar eat basil. Have you, Celeste? I mean, like, come on. Basil is an insect repellent. You plant it for that reason. We found them eating the basil. Weird, right? So I'm like, okay, God, talk to me. What are you saying? Give me ears to hear what you're saying. And all of a sudden, it ding, 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 ding. So he first worked on the big hornworm sin issues in our life. And now he's going after the hidden things, those little small things. You know, there's a principle in the kingdom. If you're faithful in the small things, he says, you'll be faithful with much. So he's going after those little small caterpillars that are so tiny, and they're hidden up under the leaves. The only way you can see them is you see the damage in the leaf. So you pick the leaf up and look under it, and look there. There he is. Or you might have to look under seven leaves three times to find the caterpillar. And as I'm doing that this week, he says, you're not very persistent, are you? Because I was tired, and I saw some damage, and I knew there was a caterpillar, and I looked a few, and I just decided, tomorrow. And just as I'm walking away, he says, you're not very persistent, are you? Guess what I did? It's called repentance. I found it. I didn't quit till I found it. It had wrapped itself in a cocoon and was getting ready to become a moth, which would go lay a bunch of eggs, and I'd have, instead of one caterpillar, I'd have 50. I went, oh, wow, that little bitty thing in my life that I'm not really working very hard at, because it's just a little thing after all. God's not messing around, y'all. And we better not be messing around. The clock is ticking. Time is short. People say, oh, you don't know if we're in the end times. Well, I'll tell you what. Everybody in this room, you're in the end times. Because every time that your heart pumps, you're one step closer to the end of your time. And nobody knows when that is. So you're living in your end times. Because you just don't know, right, Toby? Don't know. So let's get serious about the one on the throne who's worthy. Who's worthy? The one who's worthy. I just feel the Holy Spirit prompting me to do an altar call. Specifically about your eyes. Don't kid yourself and think that you can just let your eyes wander here, there, and everywhere 3 days out of the week, and then on Friday night, you come in and gaze on the one on the throne. No condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But boy, we ask for conviction. God, we ask for conviction. We ask you for conviction in the name of Yeshua. Some of us let our eyes look at doubt and unbelief. Some of us let our eyes look on our past. Some of us fix our eyes on the fear or the finances or the person who's upset with us or mad at us or just was rude to us. Some of us fix our eyes on our jobs, our future, our career, are we going to get to do this, that, or the other? Some of us fix our eyes on other people and make them more important than God. God, would you right now speak, give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, and show us, each one of us, convict us concerning our eyes and what we're looking at and what we're focusing on. Holy Spirit, only you can do this. Speak to us, God. Help us, God. Holy Spirit, we welcome your conviction. God, we ask you to pierce our hearts with our sin. We ask you to deliver us from the evil one. Help, God. Help. Help. This world consumes us, Father. The things of this world consume us. Our hopes and our dreams and our plans consume us. Give us eyes to be consumed with the one on the throne. Just want to, again, obey what I believe the Lord is prompting. If you've had your eyes on anything other than submitted to the Lord and the throne and the one on the throne, and you recognize that your eyes are a problem, where you're focusing is a problem, that you've sinned in that area, I'm going to invite you to stand before God and acknowledge that before Him. And God, we're asking you for conviction. We're asking you for conviction, God.